two verses really as our foundation for today. Stay in John 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Bible says, "Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In Ephesians 5:10, the Bible says, "Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." That's really going to be the foundation of what we're going to talk about this morning. And the title of my message is "The Woman and Her Mistaken Concept of Worship." John chapter 4 is all about the woman of Samaria. And you probably figured out John chapter 4 comes after John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, there was a person who encountered Christ. He was a Jew. In John chapter 4, the person who encountered Christ was a Samaritan. In John 3, the person was a man. In John 4, the person was a woman. In John 3, the person was named. In John 4, the person was not named. In John 3, the person had rank. In chapter 4, the person was a commoner. In John 3, the person was morally upright. In John 4, the person was very immoral. In John 3, the person sought Christ. In John 4, Christ sought the person. In John 3, the person called Christ a teacher. In John 4, the person called Christ a prophet. In John 3, references made to Moses. In John 4, references made to Jacob. In John 3, the meeting took place at night. In John 4, the meeting took place at noon. In John 3, the encounter was in the privacy of a home. In John 4, the encounter was at a public well. Now, what was similar about those two encounters that Jesus had? Both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman were ignorant of Christ. Both were dealt with individually. Both argued with a one-word question: how? Both carnalized Christ's illustration. Both were told their need. Both were told Christ was the answer to their need. Both were rebuked for not knowing something. Both were told of everlasting life. Both involved a quote-unquote must, and both cases were followed by mention of the disciples. For sake of time, we're not going to read the chapter, John chapter 4, but I'd like to give you a brief outline, pray, and we'll look at the woman and her mistaken concept of worship. Verses 1 through 6 is going to be an introduction. Verses 7 through 15, I'm going to focus on worship, failed refreshment. Verses 6 through 18, I'm going to talk about worship, failed relationships. Verses 19 through 22, worship and failed religion. I probably won't get time. The verses 22, 23 to 24, worship and failed rituals. But we'll have a conclusion. And again, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Ephesians 5:10. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with this theme this year, and praying and asking that you would teach us what acceptable worship ought to be, biblically, scripturally, practically. Thank you for our church family. I pray for those that can't be with us this morning, for Karen, for Jim, for Debbie Taylor. Be with those overseas and out of town, traveling, for Victor, Edie, and Nearest, and others. Lord, we pray for those recovering, Karen and Charlene and others. And Lord, we pray for our children's ministry and ask that you bless them this morning. And be with our adult service, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter number 4 is a story about the Samaritan woman. found only in John chapter 4. There are other passages of Scripture, stories, that are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in various combinations thereof, but this story is found in this book only. This is a conversational story where Jesus is having a one-on-one ministry opportunity with an individual. Some of us believe that ministry has to take place in a huge context. Not necessarily so, because sometimes our ministry to individual people have incredible results if we maintain a biblical approach. This particular woman, you probably know the story already, was known throughout her land for sure. So this divine appointment that Jesus had with her had citywide, providence-wide implications. Because through her ministry to her town, her city, her province, many, many, many came to become followers of Christ. All of whom, most of whom, were Samaritans themselves. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it starts in John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. You can go back to John chapter 3 and see that. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Judea is the area around Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't born there. He was born in Nazareth, if you remember correctly. But he had ministry in many different parts of Canaan. Judah, unfortunately, was a place where not much ministry took place because of unbelief, lack of faith. So he departs again into the Galilee, the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And the Bible says in verse number 4, and he, what's the next word? Must. John chapter 3 in Sunday school, we were talking about that particular word, must. There are a few of those in the book of John. I remember as a young person, as a child, when my parents would say, do this, do that. Of course, that was an opportunity for me to decide whether I would obey or not. If I disobeyed, often the next phrase would have or include the word must. You must do this. Because they were trying to figure out where my heart was in reference to their authority and my willingness to obey. Jesus said, he must. That's an interesting thing for Jesus to say about himself. It's not, I choose or I'd rather. He must. Now, in order for us to figure that out, it would be important and imperative for us to know God's will. John chapter 3 says, ye must be born again. That's the bottom line for God's will for every person. Jesus says here, I must go through Samaria. Now, what's the big deal? Well, Samaria, what do I have? Oh, I got it in my Bible, I think. Samaria is like 20 miles north of Bethel. It's 25 miles north of Jericho. It's 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It's 10 miles southeast of the ancient city of Samaria. It's 15 miles west of the Jordan River. So as we talk about this particular area or the city of Sychar that we're going to look at here, Jews would often go a roundabout. They would avoid, they'd make a detour. They would avoid Samaria. They would go east to the Jordan River. They'd cross the Jordan River, go up north by Perea, cross the Jordan River again to go to where they needed to go, to the Galilee. Why all of that detour? It was the land of the Samaritans. That's why. It was the land of the Samaritans. In our adult quarterly, in chapter number 4, this is what it says about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people who occupied this area following the Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian captivity. They established their own religion, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They accepted only the 5 books of Moses and had integrated many pagan customs into their worship. They had opposed the Jews since the days of Nehemiah, and most Jews avoided them whenever possible. John 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his own son. This has incredible historical significance. Now Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Jacob's well. An important place. You could probably go still see that if you went on a trip to the Holy Land. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. Well, you count from 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 hours. That's, as far as I can tell, high noon. That's the warm part of the day. Jesus came to a well. He had recalculated his trip. How many of you use a GPS? We were going on our way to the Baez's last night and decided to put directions and go on my cell phone. And when I decided to travel my way, the phone went crazy. Because the phone said, turn right here, and I just kept going. Or it said, do this. My wife finally looked at me. She said, well, are you going to pay attention to that phone or not? I said, no, I've been there before. I know where I'm going. I just want to make sure I get there without undue, you know, shortcuts. So Jesus recalculated his trip so that he could go through Samaria instead of going around it and instead of avoiding it. Jews stayed away from Samaria, as I said, took alternate routes, often which were much longer and required a whole lot more amount of time. But at this time, Jesus knew this was the time, and this was the right place for this particular encounter. So that's the introduction. Now, verse number 7 through 15, we're going to look at worship in the context of what I might call failed refreshment. Now, I say that because we all know this is the woman at the well. It's all about the water, right? But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, when we eat, it could be, it should be, an act of worship. But maybe not. Ephesians says in chapter 5, verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Our work could be worship. Our ministry could be worship. Verse number 7. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. We don't know her name. She's a woman of Samaria. But this particular chapter says a lot about her. And first, we're going to look at failed physical worship. Let me stop and pause there for a minute. Failed worship, focusing on the physical, focusing on the carnal, focusing on the flesh. Does everybody kind of get what I'm talking about? There is worship that could be primarily, exclusively physical. This story begins in the physical context. It's all about water. It's all about refreshment. But of course, Jesus is trying to change this conversation and use a basic illustration. Think about the time when you were the thirstiest in your life. When you were parched and you were praying for a drop of water. Jesus is going to use this illustration to try to present a spiritual truth. We do it all the time when we use illustrations. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now we could take a whole lot of time talking about all the taboos and all the things that could have, should have, maybe not. We'll talk about that in a minute. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Culture at that time prohibited Jews from associating with Samaritans. Jesus had a divine appointment with this woman, and she didn't even know it. This particular woman of Samaria also had her own reputation. She had five former husbands, and the man she was currently living with was not her husband. Perhaps she had given up on the marriage thing. Perhaps there is no mistake when the passage says that she arrived at the well at noon. This woman probably had a difficult time in social interactions of the town. She was a marked woman. She had been now with six men of the community. The woman was thinking about physical things while Jesus had this woman's spiritual needs in mind. She remarked that Jesus had no bucket to draw water with and that the well was deep. She knew about the well, that at one time Jacob used the well to take care of the needs of his family and his flock. She reminded Jesus, this strange man, although by now she knew he was a Jew, of their mutual ancestry. Jesus again turned her focus and attention to the spiritual aspects of life, what we might call the immaterial. No matter what physical, financial, or material blessings we enjoy, they will sooner or later come to an end. No matter how delicious the steak, how creamy the cheesecake, how incredible the twice-baked potatoes, and how sparkling the spring water, our physical desires will continue to call out for more. Isn't that true? She was thinking about the daily drudgery and the routines of life that we become draining, exhausting, and more unfulfilling. The spiritual blessing of receiving the water of life freely would flow into everlasting life. So first, Christ is going to deal with worship and this failed refreshment. With your permission, could I just expand this just a minute? Obviously, we know this is about water, about living water, but let's try to remember the context, because the meaning of the passage is in the context. The context of this passage is worship. The context of this woman's life is failed refreshment. Whatever she has tried in the flesh has not worked. She's tried five times. Man number six. You would think she'd get it right. What's wrong? What's the problem? What is she missing? Where is her focus? Her focus is obviously not on the spiritual aspect of marriage. Maybe it's on the emotional aspects of marriage. Maybe it's on the security aspects of marriage. Maybe it's on the companion aspect. For whatever reason, it hasn't worked. Now, we will see, and if you read the rest of this, the chapter, which we won't have time today, this is no dummy. This woman knows a lot. So much so, Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to her first. Pretty amazing when you think about her reputation. Right? She's at the well at noon. Why? Why would she go to the well when everybody else goes there early? Hello, she lives in a world of women. What must it be like for her to go to the well and get water? Dick, 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 dick. Think about blackbirds. I mean, every once in a while, we have a swarm of birds that come around here to church. There's like hundreds of them. And if you're out there listening to them, and they're looking for food, that's what it must have been like for her at the well. When the women were talking about her. So she chose, I'm not going to go there. I'll wait till everybody's gone. I don't live in world women culture, but I've been around it. And it probably wasn't very sweet, very kind, very gracious. She made her own bed. I get that. As they say, you bought the ticket, get on the ride. So this is the thing that she did herself. But it's obvious that her form of worship, some of us do worship our spouses. Some of us do worship marriage. Some of us do worship in the sense that we replace God with this relationship. Think of how many people that you know that are married but have no business or no desire to find out about God in any way, shape, or form. Their relationship with humans is far more important than a relationship with God. Maybe that's the bottom line. The worship fails. This aspect of worship failed. And I think we can say this was a physical manifestation of worship, which in our context, in our contemporary culture, there are physical approaches to worship. Would you agree that worship could be completely physical? Will that satisfy? No. And here's a good example. Pastor, you're really stretching that a little bit. Maybe. But I think it's pretty clear as we continue. So now we're going to look at failed refreshment. We're going to look at failed relationships. John 14, 16. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. Now this is interesting. He gives her basically two commands. Go and come. For many of us, this confrontation that Jesus has with the woman at the well is, as you know, right on the heels of John chapter 3. So Jesus is actively seeking the salvation of lost people. Here, Jesus is confronting one of the key people in this town, in this city, in this province. She is known everywhere. Not like John chapter 3. Nicodemus was known everywhere for being a master of Israel. This woman was known everywhere for her immorality. Jesus says to her, go. Sounds like it reminds me of the Wizard of Oz. You know, he's behind the curtain. Go. Right? He dismisses Dorothy and the team. Go. But Jesus says, come. That didn't happen in the Wizard of Oz. So when Jesus says, go, he also says, come. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So that's what Jesus says. Go and come. Bring your husband. Of course, we know what's going to happen here. Since she's living with a guy, the best way to handle this is to say, I have no husband. Now, that's the shortest sentence in this entire chapter of this woman. She knows how to talk. This is her shortest response. I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truth. Jesus knew her thoughts, and so he changed the focus of the conversation. Jesus knew her heart. So he had to bring her to a place of what we would call conviction, a place of understanding what sin in your life will create and produce. She did not know the gift of God. She had no idea who Jesus was. Her needs seemed to be unquenchable. Her desires seemed to be unsatisfied. Jesus, like a laser beam, focuses his attention immediately on an area that I am sure she had no idea would come up in this conversation. He opened up an area of idolatry, addiction, and unfulfillment. The woman's personal life was now going to be examined. Jesus surgically began this part of their discussion by asking her to call her husband. Like most people, she answered with only a partial truth. In order to avoid conviction, she tried to avoid directly answering this line of personal inquiry. Her four-word answer was strategically used in order to shut down what might come next. But Jesus didn't have any part of that. He was going to delve into this area regarding her dysfunctional relationships more clearly. Jesus pointed out that this woman had been married five times and was now living with a man who was not her husband. Clearly, she had problems with relationships, with love, with intimacy, with commitment, and family relationships. Here was a woman who was looking for something she had not been able to find. Isn't that what empty worship is? We're looking for something we cannot find. So it's empty worship. Jesus knew that love and lust could not satisfy the real need of her heart. There was an open door for her to admit and confess that her worship through relationships was a failure. Unless we come to realize our need and admit that need through a decision of repentance, there's no way of releasing the power of God to save an individual soul. Once the conviction of the conversation had really impacted her, you know what she did? What she did? She changed the conversation. Isn't that what people do? You're getting really close to somebody in their heart. You're talking about the Lord. You're going to give them a track. You're giving them an illustration about eternal life. What do? They recoil. And they take a different tact. Because they know you're really getting close. You're pecking at the heart. And that hurts. And they don't want to go there. They don't want to be exposed. And certainly they don't want you to know what's going on in there. Let me just say this as a political moment. I don't think either the accused or the accuser thought they'd be in front of a Senate Judiciary Committee. I don't think a month ago they thought that. Maybe. A year ago, maybe. I have no idea. The point is, both of them exposed a part of their heart and their life that was personal. Would you say that? This woman in front of Christ, the ultimate judge of the universe, who could be safe because she said, go and come. Jesus was compassionate here. And she decides, I'm going to change the conversation. So, if we worship physical things, material things, we find out that that's lacking. If we worship relationships only, we find out those are lacking. Next. Verses 19 through 22. Failed religion. So if we worship a failed religion, that's going to leave us empty as well. So the woman, verse 19, saith unto him, again, she's missing her opportunity for salvation. She could be missing heaven forever because she's changing the conversation. She's basically saying, Lord, I don't want this. I don't need this. I've got other things to do. Agrippa said, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. She changes, she diverts, she goes on a detour. I perceive that thou art a prophet. That's an interesting comment. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Samaria. Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, we're going to look at this particular portion in maybe three or four different segments, because if you've noticed, the word worship is here. So like I said before, in order to figure out what the meaning of certain things are, you have to know the context. This passage of Scripture leads us directly to one of the most encouraging and confusing verses in the entire Bible that talks about worship God in spirit and in truth. Do any of you know what that means? We all know what that means. And yet none of us know what that means. We all think we know what that means. We've all been told what that means. We've heard messages on what that means. But what does that really mean? A good question. I've been asking myself that for years. But here we have the context of a immoral, ungodly, confused, pagan, you can't call her pagan, she's a mixed pagan Jew. She's having trouble with worship. Yes? And she's trying every form of worship she can find. It's not working. Physical worship. Relationship worship, religion worship, because that's where she's at now, religion worship. And we're going to find out that this doesn't satisfy either. It became obvious to this woman that Jesus was more than just a traveling Jew who mistakenly came to Samaria for a drink. He had personal information about her that no stranger could have ever known. Correct? Therefore, this is a perfect example of what we would call omniscience. God being all-knowing. All-knowing. Not only what our names are, not only all the names of the stars and all their locations, but every thought, every intention, every motive of our heart. God knows what we're going to say before we say it, because nothing to God is new. Or nothing to God is news. Because God already knows. His Her perception of Jesus was wrong. Could I say that in another way? Her perception of worship was wrong. My perception of worship, I've been questioning. And as a church family, I thought if we took a year, at least looking what the Bible says about the heart of worship, that perhaps we'd be better informed. Maybe we'd be more biblical practitioners of worship. Like most people that worship God in an unacceptable way, her identity of Jesus was faulty. Let me say that another way. If we worship God unacceptably, part of our unacceptable worship is that we don't know God. Does that make sense? Or at least the God of the Bible. We might know the God of our making, the God who is according to me, or the God who is according to you, but it might not be the God who is according to the Bible. She perceived that he was a prophet. That's partly right. But it's eternally wrong. This was not entirely wrong, but it was not entirely right either. She stated that she was not married. But that was a half-truth. But it did expose the condition of her heart. She was reluctant to deal with this area of worship in a transparent, honest, and truthful way, like most of us. She had decided that she would stop short of accepting the whole truth of who Jesus really was and how he is to be worshiped acceptably. Verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. This is her method of prevention. This is her method of prevention. She's going to sidetrack, divert. She's going to take this discussion in a different way. When the Word of God and the Spirit of God gets too close to the heart and the conscience of a person, they will distract, divert, delay, or flee, mentally or physically, from the confrontation. Here the woman cleverly avoids the conflict and the confrontation by flattering the Lord by calling him a prophet. Unfortunately for many, their opportunity to be forgiven, to have their sins washed away, and to be truly saved from themselves and the divine punishment is brushed aside. This was her moment. She's playing with the Lord. She's teasing. Far too many have failed to take advantage of this opportunity. The failure of religion at this point is that Jesus is not portrayed for who he really is. We're looking at failed religion. Failed religion. She called him a prophet. That's not all who he was. Verse 20 and 21. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Failed religion had to deal with a place. Not only did it have to deal with prevention, but obviously it had to deal with a place. Some people think this is the house of God. What happens when we're not here? Is it still a house of God? The Bible says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that God indwells the believer with the temple of the Holy Ghost. So if every Christian in this building is gone, is this a house of God? It's a building. It has a title. It has an address. But if God's people are not in here, according to the Word of God, God isn't in here either. Does that make sense? Okay. So the place of worship is going to radically change. The Jews had a place of worship. It was called the Ark. It was in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, decided, hey, we're going to do this our own way. We're going to split. We're going to have a family division. 10 go north, 2 stay south. You think you've got the only handle on religion? We're going to go up there and start our own. And they did. Mount Gerizim. We're going to accept the 5 books of Moses. That's it. That's it? You're not going to accept Psalms, Proverbs, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, none of that stuff. Just the 5 books of Moses. We're going to intermarry. We're going to have worship according to our traditions and the pagans. We're just going to have a time. Well, where's your place of worship? We worship in this mountain. You say the people worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said, just wait. Worship is going to go all over the world. When followers of me worship me according to spirit and truth, worship will take place wherever my people are, not in a building. Verse 22. So we have the prevention, we have the place. Now let's look at the problem. Verse 22. Ye worship, you know not what. What's the problem with religious worship? You worship, you know not what. Isn't that true? All we've been doing all year long is looking at biblical worship, false worship, all kind of things. Jesus clearly says to this woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Inside of every person is the need, the desire, the compulsion to worship. The real issue is what men and women, boys and girls, worship. Will they worship things? Will they worship themselves? Will they worship careers, goals, bucket lists? Will they worship false spiritual ideas, beings? Will they worship what the world says is worthy of their devotion? Jesus was clearly reminding the woman that the Samaritans had so changed the covenants that God gave to Israel that they were unrecognizable as the people of God. He reminded the woman that what one worships is so critical to having a meaningful and purposeful life. What and who? Verse number 23. Nope, not done yet. So we've looked at the prevention, the place, the problem. For salvation is of the Jews. The person. Salvation is of the Jews. Now that phrase, salvation is of the Jews, refers to a person. Let me show you a couple verses, and we're almost done. Luke chapter 2, Jesus is being presented at the temple. As a child, as an infant, he's being presented at the temple. Mary and Joseph have brought the Lord. They've got their offering, 2 young pigeons, according to verse 24. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Context? Christ. Verse 27. And he came, by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen what? Thy salvation. What did his eyes just see? The Christ child. The salvation of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, the salvation of Simeon was Christ. Luke chapter number 3. Turn there quickly. Luke chapter number 3. Verse number 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Verse 5. "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." Verse 6. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What does that refer to? Christ. It refers to Christ. All right. Let's close this up just for a minute. We're going to look at verse 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 at a different time. There's no way we can look at those most important controversial verses at this moment. But let's take a moment and say, one, we've looked at failed refreshment. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Failed refreshment. I don't have the jingles in my head, and you wouldn't want me to sing them if I did. Pepsi's around the world. Coke is it. Everybody knows this Bud's for you. I mean, whatever it happens to be, there's a commercial, there's an ad about what to drink. The Bible clearly says, do all to the glory of God. Second, we notice that there was not only failed refreshment as unacceptable worship, there was failed relationships as unacceptable worship. Failed relationships as unacceptable worship. In the chemistry lab, there's a little thing called a crucible that you put chemicals in there, substances in, you burn them to get rid of all the moisture and so forth so you can purify the compound. In the military, at least in the Marines, they have a thing called a crucible, which is like your graduation into being a full-fledged Marine, crucible. Marriage is a crucible. What marriage does is it heats things up. It makes things interesting. Not only does it provide flavor and spice, it also reveals, and it doesn't take very long, your worst parts. You see, I thought I could fake Cindy out. Little did I realize who I married. If you know my wife in any way, shape, or form, good luck. Most women I know, you can't fake out with too well. So I'm in a quandary, really, because everything I do wrong now is and they, she doesn't forget, is now being put on that sidebar, is being listed like, he's this, he's this, he's this. He's a loser. What? Who did I just marry? I mean, seriously, without Christ, without a new birth, without a new person, destined for doom, right? Destined for disaster. But with Christ, they're fireworks, but they're good to look at. They don't necessarily burn you, right? Fireworks are good. Spice is good. Longevity is good. And some people say, man, I don't know how I'd ever train another one. So therefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to worship God. Now, verse 23 and 24 are really the key. Again, the passage, the context, is all about worship. And because these two verses are so misused and so mixed in with secular and worldly wisdom, I really think we miss the incredible power and truth of what this has to say. So I'm going to hold off on those particular verses. And either tonight or next week, depending upon grandbaby's arrival, we'll talk about failed rituals. Failed rituals of worship. Let's pray. Lord, we've been exposed, introduced to this woman who was no dummy. She was smart. She was intelligent. She obviously could get along with people. Unfortunately, her need for acceptance in the world, it seemed, was far greater than her need to be accepted by God. And her choices that she made were unfortunate, they were sinful, and they had consequences. And she was paying the result. She was living the result of her poor choices. Lord, nowhere, at least at this point, do we read in the scriptures that she was begging out for truth, that she was looking for light. Nowhere do we see that she had been requesting an appointment or an interview with the Savior. The Lord's ministry was too new. It was too fresh. And yet God knew in his divine wisdom that the gospel of Jesus Christ had to go throughout the world. And he knew this woman was a key to this entire people group called the Samaritans. If you read this story, she becomes the spokesman. She becomes the evangelist for the entire nation of Samaria. Many come to Christ because of her testimony. So Jesus didn't have to reach the entire tribe, the people group. He reached one person. And by her testimony, many came to trust Christ as their Savior. And because of what she said, the rest of the people came to Sychar to see him personally and ask him, learn of him and believe on him themselves. Wow. What an amazing story. What an amazing woman. What an amazing Savior. And there was a clog. There was a problem. The problem was worship. Unacceptable worship. And Lord, how I pray that whatever area in our personal life needs to be unclogged, how I pray you'd work in our lives in that area. For some, we're new babes in Christ. For others, we might be toddlers or school-age Christians. Not physical age, I mean spiritual age. For others of us, the meat of the Word of God should be common fare, a common meal for us. And yet, as Hebrews says, we sometimes have to go back to the first principles of the oracles of God to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Lord, we live in a world, we live in an age, we live in a time where the greatest battle on earth is the glory of God and the worship of Jesus Christ. The devil will do anything to distract us, prevent us. Misinform us of what is acceptable worship to you. Maybe in the privacy of your heart, say, Lord, I, like the woman at the well, have been pricked and have been stuck and felt like I've had a dart thrown at my heart and my soul and my spirit at times. And my natural reaction is to recoil, is to run and flee because I have no answer. I have no comeback. I'm undone. I'm exposed. Maybe that's happened to you today, recently, the last month, last year. Jesus said to the woman at the well, who was at that point one of the most immoral, ungodly, unethical women in the entire town, in the entire village, in the entire country, go call thy husband and come back to me. Jesus was committed to her hearing the entire gospel story. She says, Lord, someday the Messiah is going to come. And he said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. See, in order for us to go to heaven, we have to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the sacrificial lamb to pay for our sin so that we don't have to. And Jesus endured. Jesus brought this place to the woman, to the moment of decision. He revealed to her that he was the Messiah. She went into the town, the community, the countryside, and told everyone what had happened to her and said, is this not the Messiah? The risk that she took, the incredible peer pressure that must have been upon her, the reputation that might have prevented anybody from hearing what she had to say. She risked it all because she had met Christ. She had received him as her own Savior. Maybe that's what you need to do today. For the rest of us, perhaps, we've learned some things maybe here. That Jesus, again, is using these illustrations, these parables, these life lessons, showing us through water, through failed relationships, through failed religion, through failed rituals, that in order to please the Lord with our worship, it has to be in spirit and in truth. God help me. Because I fear, I sense that maybe my own personal life has some things in it, some ingredients, maybe some areas that are not as disciplined as they should be. Maybe I'm looking at things and listening to things and eating things and being involved in things that are not acceptable to you. They're interfering with my worship, with my personal walk with you. And Lord, I come to you today and ask you to forgive me in this area. Name it. Identify it. Place it at the foot of the cross. So Christ can heal you, recover you, restore you. And the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. And saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Yes, he is. He is the Christ. Praise God that he is. That's another way for him saying, I am. Let's stand. If you need to come forward and pray, Jason's just going to play some background music. If you need to come and make a decision, you might have already made a decision in your seat. Maybe you need to nail down a commitment, a decision you've made. Eric, I don't need to embarrass you. You probably have no idea what in the world I'm going to say. I'm going to embarrass Eric for a moment. 3 years ago, Eric came forward and he wrote something down on a connection card. I want you to come up here and see this. Scary when the pastor cleans his office.